God really is doing some really amazing things all throughout our country for the cause of Christ. The North American Mission Board has the annual Annie Armstrong. She was a gal who loved domestic missions, and so the Easter offering is named after her. The North American Mission Board is not upset that we have not collected it on Easter. They will still take our money whenever we get that to them, and so we had our 30th anniversary, a marriage retreat, so we've pushed it back to today. Most of you know that if you still would like to give, you can go to foothillsbaptist.org. You can give that way or throughout the week. And even if in 2 weeks you'd like to give, we will gladly receive your money, I promise you. That goes to plant churches and to revitalize churches. Shea Ferguson at Freedom Life Church that we support monetarily. Many of you who are in growth groups, small groups, you've made a commitment to pray and send hospitality baskets, gift baskets. They actually moved into a high school this morning, and so it's a better venue for them, and so you can pray for Shay and Amber. This morning we're looking at Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, little man, big apology, and I have been debating all week whether or not I was going to sing the song, if you're familiar with Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I've chosen not to do that. You are welcome, and but the main truth this morning of this passage, if somebody were to ask you, hey, what was the text about? What was the sermon about? What did the preacher preach on? It's this: Jesus came to save sinners. Very simple, very forthright, nothing profound. Really, there's very, very much a lot of theological profundity to that statement. Jesus came for sinners. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you the application on the front end. I'm going to come back to it at the conclusion of the sermon, but I wanted to give it to you in the front end. And the main truth is Jesus came for sinners. Jesus says this very thing as he's interacting and engaging with Zacchaeus. He says in verse 10, "For I came to seek and save the lost." That's the purpose. That's the mission for which Jesus came. So here's four action points, if you will. These are not exhaustive. Pray for compassion, which means a lot of us, if we're just being honest, right? And if we can't be honest in church, where can we really be honest? A lot of us don't have a compassion for the lost. We go throughout our life, we go to our work, we go to our places of recreation, we live out our marital relationships, our friendships, we have our hobbies, we have a place we go, and we do not think about lost people. And I would say that's wrong. It's unbecoming of what it means to be a believer and follower of Christ. And so one of the things that we should do is pray for compassion. When Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He was moved. He had compassion. And actually, the definition, the imagery of the word compassion, the biblical word compassion, is that you're moved in the inner workings of your soul because of something that you see that is not right. You see something wrong. Would you please keep that baby quiet? That's my baby, so please don't be offended by that. Pray for compassion. Pray that God would help you see people as they see them. And you may not want to pray this, to be honest. If you start praying for compassion and you start seeing people as the way God sees them, it will burden you. It will grieve you. You will never go a day. You'll never go a day where you'll not be burdened by the consequences of sin and the reality of what Jesus has done. And it will prompt a deep-seated gratitude in your heart. So pray for compassion. Secondly, study the doctrine of sin. It's the theological word, harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. Why would I encourage you to study the doctrine of sin? Nate, you tell us about sin enough. I don't want to listen to sin, read about sin. I get enough of it when I hear you preach, okay? I get that, and I actually have to study this, so I actually get a lot more than you get, but I would encourage you to study the doctrine of sin. Why? When you study what the Bible teaches about sin, it should, if you're understanding sin rightly, prompt you to see how glorious and awesome Jesus is. And it should consequently prompt you to live on mission for Jesus. If Jesus came for sinners, that should be our mission, that should be our purpose, to engage people, to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Pray for compassion, study the doctrine of sin, and then read and study the person of Jesus. The main text, the main point of this text is that Jesus came for sinners. As we're following him and we read and study the person of Jesus, you see, wherever Jesus went, he was constantly living on mission for the Father. Wherever he went, whoever he spoke to, whoever he engaged with, whatever town he occupied and spent time with, he was always on mission for the Father because he came to seek and save the lost. And some Christians, me included, at times throughout our Christian life, think that my purpose is actually different than the purpose of what Jesus came for. It's just not. And so when you read and study the person of Jesus, you should be intrigued and confronted by how Jesus loved sinners. He loved people. So much so that he spent time with them that they described him as a friend of sinners. It was not an accolade. It was not something that the religious leaders were wanting to endear themselves to Jesus. Let's call him a friend of sinners. It was seen as a denunciation. It was seen as an insult. He cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the chosen one of God because he spends time with people who are filthy and dirty and rebels and disobedient. And Jesus would say, yes, that's who I came for. Fourthly, spend time with people who don't know Jesus. Years ago, student pastors across the land would use this as an illustration. They'd say, hey, take your cell phone and open it up. You don't open your cell phone. You don't flip your cell phone anymore, right? So that dates the illustration. My point is, if you were to open your cell phone and turn it on and go to your contacts, could you find 10 people that do not know Jesus? Maybe you could, but could those 10 people that you find in your cell phone, are they people that you intentionally are pursuing a friendship with, that you regularly have conversation with? If you say, you know, I don't know 10 people that don't know Jesus. I don't know 5 people that don't know Jesus. I don't spend time with people that don't know Jesus. I don't have a conversation. I'm not involved in their life, and they're not involved in my life. I would submit to you humbly, as your pastor, one of your pastors, you're not living out the mission and the purpose of Jesus for your life. Jesus came for sinners. He came for you. He came for me. He's got us. He's rescued us. He's delivered us. And we are to bend that out in our lives and be living on mission for him. Jesus came for sinners. As we look at this text, I want you to see 3 things that are that undergird the main point, which is Jesus came for sinners. 3 things. 1 is a problem. You're going to see in the text, you're seeing a problem. You're going to see a response, and you're going to see the mission. A problem, a response, and the mission. If you look at Luke 18, verses 35 through 43, you probably have at the top of verse 35 the subheading, Jesus heals a blind beggar, or something along those lines, whereby people who've translated the Bible put subheadings so you'd know what was coming. Those aren't divinely inspired. They weren't there in the original manuscripts, but they put that there so we know this is what the next passage is about. And the passage there and the passage that Miss Jeannie read just a moment ago, there's lots of similarities and dissimilarities. And listen to some of them. 2 men are met on the Jericho Road, a blind man and this wealthy man. Both wanted to see Jesus. One was poor, one was filthy rich. One demonstrates his repentance, one showed his faith. And both, according to the scriptures, had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. What is Luke doing? What is Luke doing? Who wrote the Gospel of Luke, the account, the record, the news of Jesus Christ, about the person and the work of Jesus? What is he doing to his readers when they read this gospel account of Jesus called the Gospel according to Luke? What's he doing for them? What's he doing for us? He's inviting his readers into a saving relationship with Jesus by way of faith and repentance. What Luke is doing then is the same thing that God is using Luke today to do, and that is inviting the reader, inviting you and me, as we stood to read God's word out of reverence, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. What's Luke doing? He's inviting you and inviting me into a saving relationship with Jesus by way of faith and repentance. There's no other way but by faith and repentance. So let's look at these 3 truths that we see in the text. First is the problem of riches. The problem of riches. Jericho was an import-export city. It was a wealthy city on a major trade route. It was one of 3 cities that was assigned to collect taxes for Israel. It was an ancient city in the Jordan Valley. It was about 10 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was conquered by Joshua and the Israelites. If you were to go back in the scriptures and to read about the conquest of the land, they come across a place called Jericho, and God tells them to do something really peculiar, march around the city, and then on the 7th time, blow your trumpets, and God miraculously, has the wall fall down. It's not some prescribed leadership plan when you're going out into battle for American forces into the Middle East. You know, blow your trumpets. That was something God did in a unique particular time. They had conquered Jericho, and this is Jesus' last major stop before he enters Jerusalem. And there's a problem that Luke wants to convey to his readers about Zacchaeus, and that is Zacchaeus is wealthy. And the Bible is unambiguous. The Bible is very clear about the lure and the temptation of riches. And in our context here in Foothills, there are more people who are more affluent than most. And I said this in the first service. I said this before. Some of you are probably thinking right now, there he goes again. Nate doesn't know our context because there's people who don't make that much money. There are people who look the part, act the part, but when you step into their house, they just have furniture and very little else. There's nothing in their house. They're struggling to meet ends meet. They're struggling to pay their mortgage. Some people are out of a job. I know that. I don't know everybody, but I know that there are a lot of people who are struggling in our church. But by and large, our church context, from where we live, we are more affluent than most, much more so than Tony Valenti at the Bridge Church right across South Mountain, where most of his people are on food stamps and are on government subsistence. Some of his church will be there 1 week, and some weeks many of them will be in jail. He has people get murdered. He has a very different context than ours. Our context is different than North Phoenix Baptist Church, where Noe Garcia, a good friend of mine, is pastoring. I understand there's exceptions, but by and large, our context here in Ahwatukee, particularly the foothills, is a more affluent context. The average median income and the 85048, 85044 is 110 and 115. That's not $110, it's $110,000, $115,000. And you say, well, that's not me. I know, median income. I'm bringing it down. Some of us are bringing it down. Some of us bring it up. But that's where we live. And the Bible is unambiguous about the love of money. Not that riches in and of itself are evil, because it's not. You should never apologize for being wealthy. If you're wealthy, God's given you your wealth. It's a good thing. God showered you with grace and mercy. He's given you your platform, your influence, your pedigree, your education, your favor, your personality, open doors. He's given that to you. He's given you wealth not to hoard it for yourself so that you can have a standard of living that increases every year that you get a promotion, but he's given you what he's given you so that you might harness for kingdom work. And everybody in this room, if you're a believer in Christ, all of us probably has areas in our life where we could be more faithful and obedient and kingdom living, but it's the love of riches. Jesus says you cannot love money and love him. You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll serve one and not serve the other. Jesus confronts Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus thought over the course of time that he saw himself accurately. The love of money. He was a chief tax collector. He had a bunch of tax collectors that were under his control, under his supervision, and he was a sinner. He was a tax collector. The Bible uses the phrase and description tax collector, yes, to describe his role in profession, but also it's a way to describe people who were not believers, followers of God. They didn't believe and trust and follow God. So he was a sinner. And what does sin do? Sin blinds us from seeing ourselves accurately. If you love money and love what money brings about in your life and the conveniences and the comforts, it'll blind you from seeing yourself and seeing reality accurately. When the Bible says that Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man, it's not just giving us a detail of his life. It's giving us a spiritual diagnosis of who he is. He's on the outskirts of society. He was hated. The Roman government would oftentimes give these tax franchises to people who would give the highest bid. And so Zacchaeus either was given the tax franchise because he knew the ins and outs of the land, or he actually was the highest bidder because he saw this was a very lucrative opportunity. He could make a lot of money as long as the Roman government got their particular percentage. Over and above that, Zacchaeus and any other tax collector, particularly a chief tax collector, could keep the money. It was a tremendous opportunity for extortion and greed. And he's hated. He's despised. Much like Matthew was in Matthew chapter 9, he's on the outskirts of society. And I don't think this is in the text, but I think it's worth something to be said. Zacchaeus undoubtedly was a very lonely person. There are people who look the part, act the part, and want to contend that they have a very full life, and they're not believers, and they've got a full life in terms of all their money and their notoriety and their recognition and their pedigree and accolades and achievements and fill in the blank. And I want to tell you, money and material gain and possessions and notoriety and pedigree and education, fill in the blank, it will leave you empty. Why? Because God, who created you, said that you're not going to have fulfillment and satisfaction unless you find it in Christ. Augustine said that very thing. Your soul is restless until it finds rest in Jesus. And I think Zacchaeus was a very lonely person. A very lonely person. Your heart always goes where your money goes. And previously, Zacchaeus may have thought and thought wrongly that he owned his possessions, but in reality, it was his possessions that owned him. It was his possessions that owned him. Money was his God. It was his boss. It gave the directives in his life. And a very simple question to ask, what owns you? What controls you? What gives you direction? Is it the truth of Jesus, the person of Jesus? Is it a relationship that you finally found? Is it accolades? Is it what people think about you? Is it the notoriety of your colleagues? Is it pleasure? Whatever it is, God wants you to know that you will be empty until you surrender your life to the benevolent rule and reign of the Savior and King whose name is Jesus. There's a problem with Zacchaeus' life, and that is he was wealthy and he loved money. But here, we see secondly, there's a right response to Jesus. Zacchaeus seeks after Jesus. Now, when I say that, I actually don't really mean that he seeks after Jesus, because nobody seeks after Jesus. Say, what do you mean? I think the Bible teaches in John 6:44, as I've mentioned this verse many times, no one seeks after God unless God draws them. In the Greek, it's the imagery that somebody is standing at a well and they take a bucket that's attached to a rope and they let it down the well and then they let the bucket go into the water and they pull it up. They draw the bucket out of the well. No one comes to the Father unless God draws them. So in our household, we try not to use absolutes. One of my kids, and sometimes I say this and my kids will correct me, I'll say, oh, you always do this. And they say, always, Dad? The word always is an absolute. Right now, I'm not doing it. I say, well, now you're doing something else. Or one of my kids will say, she never does that. I say, well, never? Is she doing it right now? Well, no. And then they'll say, most of the time. With God, we can use absolutes. No one comes to the Father unless God draws them. It doesn't matter how religious you are and what your background is and who your grandmother was and what your education is. No one comes to God on their own terms, on their own initiative. God has to initiate and prompt our heart. So when you see someone who's curious and interested and engaged in things of God, you need to know the sovereign God of the universe is working in their heart. God had been working in Zacchaeus' heart, and Zacchaeus begins to seek after Jesus. And people won't make way for him because maybe they don't see him, or maybe they do see him, but he's kind of a wee little man, and they don't want to make way for him. So when they see him come up beside them, they might give him an elbow because Zacchaeus' head would be right here. He's a wee little man. And Zacchaeus sees a sycamore tree, and so he runs up a sycamore tree, which must have been kind of an awkward sight to see this little man run up a sycamore tree. Some commentators believe that he ran up a sycamore tree because a sycamore tree has big leaves and it might conceal him as he's up in this tree. Again, contributing to the awkwardness of the story. See this wee little man, like I'm Scottish, wee little man up in a tree. Zacchaeus begins to seek Jesus. And there's a principle I share in the first service. I want to share it with you. And it's this. It's a reminder that there are people that are secretly pursuing Jesus and sometimes publicly pursuing Jesus that we never, ever thought would pursue Jesus. There's a principle all throughout Scripture that we see. There are people who are secretly, God is secretly doing work in their heart, and we see people that are engaged in pursuing Jesus that we never thought they would be people who pursue Jesus. I was sharing this with the previous church that my bride and I were at in Indiana, and I said, let's just pretend for a moment you had somebody walk down the aisle, and they're dressed in all goth. They got the black pants, they got the black shirt, they got the black eyeshadow, girl or boy, they've got the black hair, they've got the big chains, they've got the bracelets, they got the military black boots that are up, and they've got them strapped up real tall. And so let's just pretend that that person comes and they're interested and engaged with regards to the person of Jesus. And at that very moment, I had about 24 people in the congregation laugh out loud as if that was laughable. And I said, your laugh just betrayed what's really in your heart. You think that only the people that look the part, whatever that is, are the people that are going to engage and pursue Jesus. There's a principle all throughout Scripture, and you need to understand, God is working all around us, isn't he? All around us, God is working. Zacchaeus was the last person that the disciples and the religious people of his day thought would be interested in wanting to see Jesus. And nevertheless, Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus. And we see that Zacchaeus had a right response to Jesus. There was a right faith and a right repentance, meaning there's a wrong faith and a wrong repentance. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning that there is a fruit that is not in keeping with repentance. There is a work, there are works, there are morality, there's an external manifestation that is actually not reflective of someone who's really broken and contrite over the fact that they've grieved the heart of God. We see this with kids, grandkids. We do this, you do this, I do this. When we're not really grieved when we disobey Jesus, we're grieved because, well, we got caught. And it means there's consequences and there's repercussions that we don't really like. Right faith and right repentance is actually where we say, I've grieved the heart of God. And we have to stop saying this phrase, I'm a Christian and I don't want to judge. Right? You may have said that. If you've said that, I'm not calling you out. If you've said this in a private conversation, I'm not thinking, oh, I've got your name right here. But Christians say that all the time. In fact, when you look at the Scriptures, the Bible actually prescribes us to judge, but judge rightly, to judge with grace and love and mercy. If you ever, I know what you mean, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be mean-spirited or unkind or lacking compassion. But it is actually very compassionate, very merciful, great, very gracious, very loving when we say, that's not right. And if somebody says, I'm a believer, but they don't bear fruits of repentance, they don't live out a changed life, and the Bible gives us so many examples of what a changed life looks like. If over the course of years and years and years, that person says, I'm a believer, but they're living a life that God says, that's not okay, that you should not seek to give them assurance. Hey, I know you're a believer, but let's just get back on track. You should say, examine your life. The Bible calls us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Zacchaeus gives a right response to Jesus. He bears fruit in keeping, consistent with repentance. Here's a question that was asked in rabbinical writing that gives a description of repentance for people who were guilty of extortion, of overcharging and stealing. Here's the question. When are they, you could say Matthew, you could say Zacchaeus, you could say the IRS, just kidding. When are they judged to have repented? Here's the answer. When they tear up their bills and undergo a complete reformation that involves not just a verbal repentance, oh, I'm sorry, but a reformation that involves monetary reparation, making amends with their money. And this is what Zacchaeus does. There's a believing repentance that leads to a changed life. What's going on? There's regret. There's verbal confession. He wants to stop the guilty behavior. And if money was involved, as it was in this particular incident, it involves restitution and charity. This is not just some emotional, verbal lip service to Jesus. He says, no. I'm emotionally responding. I'm verbally responding. I'm physically responding. I'm financially responding. I'm responding holistically, comprehensively with my life. I want to exude that I'm sorry for my sin. Let it be seen in my life. to make restitution, to make restoration. In fact, the Bible says he actually goes and goes beyond what the law requires to make restoration. When I was in high school, I was dating a girl that was not my wife. That was my fault. Okay, I'm not reminded of that, but that was my fault. And I was dating a girl who at the time was also dating another guy. You say, so you're dating a girl and she was dating another guy. That's not helpful. That's not good. And he rightly hated me, and I rightly hated him. And I said things to him that I'm not proud of. He said things to me that he's not proud of. I did things to him that I was not proud of, and he did things to me that he was not proud of. And I hated him. I'll be honest, y'all. I hated this guy. And if you've ever, like, if you ever hated somebody, and if you're thinking, oh, I've never hated anybody, you're not that pious, okay? I hated this guy, and I remember thinking in my heart, if God would just remove him from the face of the earth, I'd be okay. You say, that you are a wicked man. I am a wicked man, which is why every week I tell my heart I need Jesus, okay? And I remember about 4 years later, I was studying the Bible to be a pastor. I'm at seminary. I told some of you this story, and I see Adam over there selling Balfour rings for upcoming people who are graduating. His eyes locked with mine, my eyes locked with him, and I quickly diverted my eyes, because if you divert your eyes, you're not accountable, right? You're not accountable. You don't have to do what God might be prompting your heart to do as long as you don't look at them in the eyes. So I diverted my eyes, and I told my friend, there's a guy that I hate, fellow seminarian, and I know the Lord doesn't want me to hate him. And I was such a cosmic jerk to him, and I need to go ask for his forgiveness, but I really don't want to. But I've been praying. I had been praying, if I ever see him, Lord, I'll go. Shoot. So I went over and I said, Adam, please forgive me for the way I treated you. No, it's not a big deal. I said, no, it is. I'm a believer in Jesus, and I've been forgiven. But bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, I didn't say that, obviously, but I said, I was unkind to you. I said things, did things, and I was wrong. Please forgive me. And he goes, no problem. Thanks for your statement. And then I saw him several years later, many more times, and we weren't like the best of friends. We weren't hanging out, like having barbecues together, but it was okay. When you repent, you are to make amends with people around you. Some of you have sinned against your spouse, against your kids, against colleagues, about your neighbors, against people, about former church members, and you need to go make amends. Why? Because the Bible calls you to. That's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Zacchaeus' repentance was extravagant. Look at what he does. He had defrauded the poor and was going to give back half of his possessions. The law required that he actually give about one-fifth of his possessions, but Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give up to half of my possessions. Then Zacchaeus offered to pay back four times the amount that he had stolen from people. The Bible actually required that he give up to twice, but he says, I'm going to give up to four times the amount. He's not putting limitations on his repentance. He's saying, listen, I understand now it's better to give than receive. I've received forgiveness. I've received Jesus. He's cleansed me. He's forgiven me. He's changed me. He's restored me. He's giving something that I cannot do for myself. And now I want to give back to the people that I have defrauded and stolen from. Right faith, right repentance. Why would he need to repent? Because he's a tax collector. It's not only a description of his role, of his vocation, but it's also a way that the Bible uses to describe people who are sinners. Zacchaeus was a sinner. Why did he need to repent? Why did he need to change? Why did he need to turn from his sin? Because he had sin. He was a sinner. The Bible uses many terms to describe sin. Listen to some of these. Unbelief. Hardening, twisting, blindness, deafness, unnaturalness, lies, deception, folly, rebellion, and madness. And perhaps no more clear than what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, at the heart of sin, at the heart of disobedience, is a flagrant and deliberate and continual suppression of the truth. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to be exposed to that. I don't want to be accountable to that. I don't want you to share that with me. I'm going to push it down. Romans 1, you suppress the truth. And sin is masterful in being self-excusing. Sin is masterful in rationalizing away wrongs and allowing us to be okay with doing something that we know God's word has said is not okay. All the time we're rationalizing. And the personal sight system that God has hardwired in us, our sight, it is actually horribly broken and corrupt because of sin. To see ourselves rightly is to see Jesus rightly. And when you see Jesus rightly, you will see yourself rightly. I was texting with a guest this past week who's reading with me this book, What is the Gospel? And said, hey, I'm praying for you and your bride. How you doing? And he goes, hey, doing well. I just finished the chapter on sin. And I said, great. And he goes, the chapter was really scary. And I said, yeah, sin is really scary. Sin is really scary. And the truth is, every one of us is Zacchaeus. All those descriptions of sin, all those realities of sin are indicative of your life and my life in some form or fashion. Zacchaeus was a sinner, and yet he exemplifies a right response to Jesus, which brings about salvation. What does Jesus say? Today, salvation, verse 9, has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Why would he call him a son of Abraham? Where there were people right there listening to Jesus, observing him, who were going to Zacchaeus' house. They understand Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house, and they're upset, and they grumble, they complain, they hate, they're seeking to continually undermine Jesus. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house, for Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Why would he say that? He says this for many reasons. One, to be a son of Abraham, to have Abraham as your spiritual father, is to understand that Abraham prophesied and pointed to the one who would come and would be the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. And so Jesus says regularly elsewhere, to have God as your father is to have Abraham as your father. And if you have Abraham as your father, if you really understand who Abraham was and that Abraham pointed to the Messiah, you would actually accept me. But because you do not accept me and receive me and believe in me, you are really not a son or a daughter of Abraham. He constantly had that exchange with the religious leaders because they didn't accept Jesus. So he's saying that to Zacchaeus as there's people listening to him. Zacchaeus, you filthy, rotten sinner, you. Today, salvation has come to your house, and you are a son of Abraham. It must have incensed the people around him. Who are the religious leaders? Who are the people who cleaned up their lives? Who are the religious people? Why would you ever tell Matthew and another tax collector, why would you ever tell Zacchaeus he's a son of Abraham? Because he exuded faith and repentance. A right response to Jesus brings salvation. What is salvation? It's restoration of a right relationship. Where was Zacchaeus' heart? It was not with the love of money any longer. It was with Jesus, which the Bible tells us clearly, definitively. Thirdly, I want you to see the mission of Jesus. We've seen the problem, the fact that Zacchaeus was wealthy. Not just that he was wealthy, but that he loved money. Secondly, we see a right response. Thirdly, we see the mission of Jesus. Now, before we walk through verses 9 through 10, I want you to see, I think it's subtle here, but you see God's sovereignty in this passage. You see that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's orchestrating all things for his plans, his purposes. I think you see that here in the text. Why? Zacchaeus did not stop. Jesus stopped. Zacchaeus didn't call out to Jesus. Jesus called out to Zacchaeus. It was part of his mission. Everywhere Jesus went, he was living on mission, and he had a divine initiative with people. People don't wake up apart from God's grace and prompting and mercy and God working in their heart. They don't just wake up and say, you know what, today I think I'm going to pursue God. Because the Bible teaches, Romans chapter 3, from the Psalms and many other places, no one seeks after God. And so God was sovereign, Jesus was sovereign in calling out to Zacchaeus and saying, today you must come down because I'm going to go to your house. What did Zacchaeus deserve? He deserved, as what you deserve, as what I deserve, we deserve, as we're perched up in that tree, clamoring to see Jesus, we deserve to have Jesus on the Jericho Road pass right by us and never give any inkling to us whatsoever. And what does Jesus do to Zacchaeus? I came to seek and save the lost. get down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house. And they go to his house. J.C. Ryle said this, you'll see on the screens, if there ever was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus, grace. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner, grace. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a publican, i.e. sinner, the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God. What is that? It's grace. It's always grace. It's always grace. We're saved by grace. We're still saved by grace. He exudes a right posture of faith and repentance, and we see the mission of Jesus. What does Jesus come to do? Verse 10, seek and save the lost. Jesus came to save sinners. You say, Nate, some form or fashion, you bring that in every week. You say, I get a little tired of hearing that. Your sermons might sound a little redundant. If you think that, you, my friend, are the first person that actually needs to hear that. It should never get old. And it does. I'm just, even for me, as someone who's trained and studying and trying to be a pastor, trying to tell people about Jesus, it gets old at times. But that's not your problem. It's not my circumstance problem. It's my heart's problem. If I'm ever not enamored and intrigued and amazed that Jesus came to save sinners, the problem is never outside of me. The problem is always inside of me. The Son of Man, his favorite title, came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to save sinners. So what application would I give to you? Well, let me give you 4 points of application. They might sound strikingly familiar. They're on the screens again. Pray for compassion. That you would really be moved in the inner workings of your soul for the lostness around you. Secondly, that you would study the doctrine of sin. When you study the sin, I think God is giving you birth. Okay? Read and study the person of Jesus. Spend time with people who don't know Jesus. Now, this is the first Sunday of the month, and here's what we do. We've had the kids in here. Miss Jeannie did a kids' sermon. We also celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the men, in just a moment, are going to come. They're going to pass the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is an activity, an ordinance, a practice that we do to celebrate what Jesus done. It causes us to look back upon the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It causes us to look now in the present about what Jesus is doing in our heart. And it causes us to look to the future where we excitedly, with anticipation, that he's going to come once again and gather us to himself. And I want to give you some prompts here, okay? People are moving around. You're thinking, oh, that's end of it's the end of the service. It's not the end. Stop moving around. Here's some prompts. Looking at the life of Zacchaeus, here's one thing I want you to think about. There's a connection that we see repeatedly throughout the scripture between experiencing grace and expressing grace through giving. What do I mean by that? When people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, one of the joys in their heart is giving financially. And listen, this was not always me, and I've not arrived. But early on in our marriage, when we didn't make jack diddly squat, the last thing I want to do is to give money to the church. They got enough money. It's not about that, by the way. It's about being obedient. I have grown to where when that automatic withdrawal comes out on the 15th and 30th, I look at it and say, praise God that God, I'm giving back to him. That there's a joy in my heart. When we went online this past week and we gave to our Annie Armstrong offering, North American Missions offering, there was joy. I've not arrived. There are still times where I've liked, ooh, if I had this money, I could do different things. But because God has saved me and I'm growing in my understanding of what Jesus has done, I love and I find joy in giving back to him. God has never and never has been miserly. And we're to live the life of a generous giver. And so as we're going to take the Lord's Supper, just a moment, we're going to take it all together. They're going to pass out 2 cups. The first cup's going to have the little cracker on there. They're going to have the juice on top. We're going to take it all together, so wait till I come back up. But I want you to think about, do you live the life of a generous giver? Secondly, what we uncover, God will cover. what we cover up, God will uncover. The Bible says in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. A believer is somebody who is the recipient of a perfect love. God knows you better than you know yourself, and there is not some deep, dark crevice of your soul that you can hide from the all-consuming gaze of Jesus. That should encourage us and also frighten us. And for a believer, he sees all, and you have been forgiven. Not just in the past, but you've been forgiven right now. And tomorrow, there's future grace. There's future grace on June 28th. There's future grace in 2047. There's future grace in 2124. There's future grace. God saved you then. He's saving you now. And he'll save you forevermore in the work of Christ. There's future grace. And there is no fear of rejection when you're in Jesus. So why do we seek to cover stuff up? Uncover your sin. And God will cover it up. It's been covered and defeated through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're covered, my friend. Don't seek to cover up your sin. Uncover it. Thirdly, God saves and restores. When you think about Zacchaeus, the first thing that might come to your mind is he was a wee little man. The second thing might be, hopefully is not, well, he was a filthy, rotten, wicked extortionist. You might be prompted to think that he was a trophy of God's grace and God saved him. And what's his reputation now? He's a son of the king. He's a son of Abraham. He's a believer. He's a brother. We'll meet him one day. God can take your broken, jacked up reputation and restore it to where you are a trophy of God's grace. So I want you to think about those as the men are going ahead and passing those out. Think about, do I live the life of a generous giver? Am I uncovering my sin or covering it up? And praise God, glory, and take gratitude in the fact that God has saved you and restored your reputation, not on account of what you bring to the table, but on account of the grace and mercy of Christ. Shane and the band will lead us, and then I'll come up and we'll take the Lord's Supper together.